Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 7, verses 14 through 29. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Ecclesiastes. Especially for those who are visiting, but also as a reminder for all of us, it is our custom that we believe the ordinary diet of God's people from the Word of God ought to be from the process of working through books of the Bible. And so we are in the midst of a series in Ecclesiastes, in part expecting that it will bring us to challenging texts like this one. We are confident that all of Scripture is God's Word, all of it proclaiming to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 14 through 29. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Romans 3, verses 9 through 22. I know some of those verses we just read, you really want to have explained right now. But it's important that as part of what we do on the Lord's Day is not simply the preaching of God's Word, but the reading of God's Word. And the public reading of Scripture is an event, a moment, a means of grace, distinct from the sermon. And that's part of why we separate the reading of the word and then its explanation, its proclamation. Our New Testament reading, Romans 3, verses 9 through the first half of verse 22, completing that sentence there. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, I got to continue that sentence. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would be at work in our midst through the preaching of your holy word, that this would be for us a means of grace, a tool, an instrument in your hand. It is our desire that through your word we would hear Jesus and that we might be formed by him. We pray that you would cause this to be what we experience, your Holy Spirit powerfully at work in our midst. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this scripture reading in Ecclesiastes, I know that much of it sounds mysterious. Things in many ways seem to be getting even deeper. And if you've been with us through this series, you were likely thinking a couple weeks ago that would not be possible. But things do feel that way. And so for all of us, perhaps especially for those who are visiting, but really I have all of us in mind here, I want to remember of where we have sort of arrived in the book of Ecclesiastes, and much of it can be summed up by verse 14, the first verse of our scripture reading. And what I want to do here is read this verse and remind us of what we've been describing as kind of the gut-level appeal of this. That though it sounds odd at first, there's actually something it's saying that just kind of instinctively makes sense as good news, as something we want to hear. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now, in many ways, this verse sounds despairing. Okay, we can all do this for our lives. We can think of the day of prosperity, good times, and we can think of the day of adversity, bad times, fearful things, struggles, anxieties. And one of the things Ecclesiastes has been wrestling with is how do we make sense of that? How do we live in a world where both of those things exist? And one of the things it has confronted us with is that from the perspective under the sun, if all we do is look at life and look in the world in terms of what we can figure out on our own, the fact of the day of adversity would seem to cancel everything else out. Right? All of it would simply be eliminated, pointless, meaningless. But we have arrived at a point where we can say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And the reason is what it says later. God has made the one as well as the other so that, or in other words, in such a way that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That we don't know the future. We can't control it. And part of the blessing of acknowledging that is that I don't need to worry about the future as though I can control it. I can simply enjoy what God has set before me. There is adversity, and often it is mysterious. But the reality that God is control, that he has promised the day when all will be set right, gives us a kind of freedom to enjoy God's good gifts in the here and now, in the present. That's where we've arrived in Ecclesiastes. But now what we're coming to is, how does that then shape our way of life? There are things in life that are mysterious that we cannot make sense of. We look to God confident that he can set it all right, and then we can enjoy the good he gives us. Now what? Well, what this text sets before us is an even deeper wrestling with the problem of evil, with the fact that the world is messed up. All of us right now need to be able, well, all of you are able, but we need to emotionally let ourselves right now bring to mind something in our lives or in the world that resonates with what Ecclesiastes has just said, that the world is a broken, messed up place. Something in your life right now you're afraid of in the future, something happening that feels like it's too much, something you've seen on the news that's just another confronting reminder that this world is a broken, twisted place. That stuff is what Ecclesiastes is wrestling with in this text. And it does it in a way, and this should be familiar if you've been with us through this series, that points us to Christ and then shows us the life of wisdom. If you look with me in your outline, on your bulletins, first, we're going to see how Ecclesiastes forces us to wrestle here with the problem of evil, the many schemes of verse 29. This alone I found, that God made man upright. He made us the way the world should be, but we have sought out many schemes. Sin invaded the world. Second, we're going to see how that points us to the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then third, how it gives us a life of humble wisdom. If you have not been with us through this series of Ecclesiastes, you need to know something that our congregation has got used to. The first part of these Ecclesiastes sermons is always really difficult. One of the things Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to do is to be honest about life, to own up to it. Don't hide it. In the midst of a Christian church that is so tempted to act like everything is happy, just trust in Jesus and everything is happy, this book of the Bible is trying to get us to be honest. And I want to encourage you to be confident that it will lead us to Jesus. It leads us to good news. That's the goal of it. So I'm just telling you up front, this first part is difficult, but it's bringing us to Jesus. That's what it's for. First, the many schemes. One of the things you will notice as we finish up this series this summer is we are picking up the pace. We're going to be taking larger sections of the text. Many themes are repeating, and so we're going to be choosing themes for each text. I'm going to take you through some of the details of this passage, but it's all headed toward this theme of the problem of evil. And the conclusion for us, do not be too wise. I mean for that to sound mysterious. Hopefully it will make sense later. But what we want to listen for here is the theme of the problem of evil. This text heads toward verse 29. They have sought out many schemes. Evil. All right. We already looked at verse 14. God's sovereignty. But the moment we affirm God is sovereign, he has a plan, he is Lord over all, something Christians have confessed and believed from the very beginning, that God's people confessed and believed from long before the time of Christ, the moment we say that, puzzles arise, mysteries. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Here is the deep mystery that our text is dealing with. People who seem to kind of do things right often have terrible consequences. And evil people who do evil often seem to get away with it. Perhaps you have very vivid experiences in your own life where you can say, you know, there was this area of my life where I felt like I was pouring myself into it, doing things the way that God's word seemed to describe, and nothing went the way I expected. Or perhaps you think of things we see on the news, even this past week, where evil seems to keep getting away with it. This is what Ecclesiastes is forcing us to own up to. That even as we are confident that God will set it right in the end, in the moment, from what we can see, what we can figure out on our own, there is mystery. The conclusion from that, and in many ways you can sum up all of Ecclesiastes with that idea. The conclusion, verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What does that mean? Well, you see, here's the temptation. If you don't have Ecclesiastes, or if you don't listen to it, or if you try to ignore it, or try to, you know, push it away, it's too dark, I don't want to hear this stuff. The temptation is to think, if I can just do things right, stuff will go well. If I can just make the right decisions, we have students graduating. There's a temptation to think everything hinges on the decision I make right now. And if I can just think it through, be wise enough, be righteous enough, I can guarantee an outcome. Or in parenting, in marriage, in relationships, in business, in work, in all these areas of life, we are tempted to think, whether it be from things we learn from Scripture, right? Wisdom, think of the book of Proverbs. Whether it be from sort of the self-help culture around us, if I just do things right, I can guarantee the outcome. And Ecclesiastes is saying, be careful. The world is twisted and broken. Sin has invaded. If you live your life thinking, if I am just righteous enough, if I am just wise enough, if I'm just smart enough, I can make things happen the right way, you will only be frustrated. You will destroy yourself. Therefore, do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Now, I chose that as the title of the sermon, Do Not Be Too Wise. That's what we're headed to as the main conclusion of this text. The main conclusion of where we are in Ecclesiastes. But there's more. We might be tempted then to think, okay, well then, if that's the case, then why do anything? What's the point to any of it? Continues. Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Verse 17, why should you die before your time? Right? Wickedness and foolishness is also destructive. There is a kind of goodness to wisdom. Later on, the text will affirm this. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Back in verse 11 from last week, wisdom is good. Okay, wisdom is good. Don't be foolish and wicked either. So what's the point? Don't live your life thinking you can manipulate the outcome, that you can manipulate God. My pastor, when I was a kid, the first one, Pastor Ipema, I remember often saying, God is not a cosmic vending machine. Right? There's a temptation in the Christian life to think, if I just put in the coin of, you know, my righteousness or my wisdom or my making the right decisions, then out will come what I'm looking for. That's not how God works. He is not manipulatable. The world is broken and twisted. God is working all things for the sake of it being set right in the end. In the meantime, there is mystery. Do not be too wise. And the reason for that is the reality of sin. That the world is twisted, and that's what the rest of this text really goes on to wrestle with. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, there's two ways to hear this verse, and both are true and helpful. On the one hand, it means, don't think you can manipulate the outcome, because everyone you're going to interact with, there's sin mixed in. Right? Sin has infected this world. It's twisted, distorted, broken. There's another way to hear this, though. The other reason not to be overly wise, overly righteous, is you're never going to manage to accomplish that. We are all sinners. We're all going to have mistakes and rebellions mixed into how we live. And so to live with a confidence that if I just do things a certain way, it's all going to go a certain way, well, it's a kind of pride about ourselves, isn't it? Remember, we are all sinners. Continuing on, verses 21 and 22, again, another affirmation of the goodness of wisdom. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. Hey, just an affirmation of wisdom, going back to things the book of Proverbs would say. Don't panic so much when you hear someone has said something bad about you, because you know you've said things that you didn't really mean it as bad as it sounded and so on. An ongoing affirmation of wisdom. But verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Now, if you've been with us through this series, you say, ah, this is the kind of thing we've been saying all along. That yes, there is wisdom we can learn, that God has revealed, it is good, it is fruitful, but we never have a total grasp on it. It never gets us the ability to control life, and there's always a mystery to it. Remember that sense of mystery. There are things in life that are bigger than us. And if we go through life thinking we have it figured out, it will destroy us. But with that humble acknowledgement of mystery, then it can be good. Then, beginning at verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom. This is sort of the theme for Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon is going out trying to figure out how the world works. And he comes up against something. Verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Well, the great question here is, who is this woman that Solomon is talking about? For this, we need to remember the background of the book of Proverbs. That the book of Proverbs set forth both a woman as the personification of foolishness, that's who this is, destructive folly, and a woman as the personification of wisdom. Wisdom is portrayed in Proverbs as a feminine thing. The woman represents wisdom. We think of Proverbs 31. A good wife is more precious than rubies, and it goes on to describe, we often hear about the Proverbs 31 woman, and so on. That's not, first of all, what every wife is supposed to try to be. Okay, that will only be despairing legalism. What Proverbs 31 is wisdom itself, and it is for men and women to aspire to. The woman personifies wisdom. And so what folly here is the woman folly, is the distortion of that. The twisting of that. And so this is simply a way, sort of the poetic metaphor that Solomon is using to talk about wisdom and foolishness. And what he is saying here is that there is a folly in the world that is destructive, that consumes and destroys. And that's one of the main things he is up against when he looks at the world. And then he goes on to tell us what he's really talking about is something that infects all of us. It's leading to verse 29. God made us upright, but we've sought out many schemes. Verse 27. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." To find here means to understand, to comprehend. Okay, to find out is to get a comprehensive knowledge of. "One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." So here's what he says. Among a thousand men, I could find one I can understand. Among a thousand women, I can't find any. Now remember, this is Solomon's perspective. And so the point for all of us would be this. People are really hard to figure out, especially the opposite sex. That's what this means. He's writing it from a man's perspective, but the point isn't the woman. The point is, people are impossible to comprehend, to figure out. And so what Solomon confronts us with here is the mysteriousness of human nature. Many schemes, sin, the problem of evil, things don't go the way we plan. What do we do with this? All right. Well, I warned you up front that first part is difficult. It's dark. Where do we go with this? Well, a good place to start is back in verse 20. From beginning to end, this text could sound like simply a despairing over the problem of sin. People are impossible to figure out, especially the opposite sex. There is no one who is righteous. There's this reality of foolishness. Though Proverbs holds up the ideal of lady wisdom, there's also this reality of folly that consumes and destroys. What do we do? Verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Here is the good news. As the Holy Spirit guided the wisdom of Solomon in the writing of these words, he knew what would one day happen. He knew that one day it would be the case that this verse would remain true. And that we could look around us in the world and see, I can't find anyone who's righteous without sin. But it would cease to be true in this sense. There has been a man who was righteous and never sinned. This verse is quoted in Romans 3, verse 9. That's why we read from that passage. When the Apostle Paul takes this passage to diagnose the problem of sin, and he says, if you look around you in the world, Jews, Gentiles together, all human beings face the same plight. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That phrase, none is righteous, no, not one, is an allusion back to Ecclesiastes, the problem of sin. And where is that headed toward in Romans chapter 3? It ends that the verse 20, the law, by the law of God, no one may be justified. All the law does, all wisdom does, is reveal sin. This is the problem of so many churches today, simply wanting to give good advice. 10 steps to a happier marriage, 10 steps to financial freedom, whatever it is. Wisdom on its own will only condemn. None of us can do it perfectly. None of us are perfectly wise. And so where does that text lead in Romans 3? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets, that's Ecclesiastes. They bear witness to the righteousness of God that comes to us from outside of us. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, it remains true that if we look around, there is no one who is perfectly righteous. But those words anticipated today, when we could say there was a man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived without sin as the perfect wisdom of God, who broke into this creation. He broke the hold of sin, the hold that the curse had on this world, so that all that Ecclesiastes describes is an enemy that is being defeated and will be defeated and has been defeated in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has solved that problem of sin. On the cross, he paid the penalty that our sin deserved. By his resurrection, he brought life, new creation life, into this world. So that we can now read Ecclesiastes 7. We hear the diagnosis, sin infects. And we look to Jesus, the righteous man, the one who lived this perfectly on our behalf. All of us this morning need this good news. I know it's a lot of work to go through a text like Ecclesiastes 7, but the goal of hearing all the different angles that it gets at is that for each one of us should have something awaken within us where we realize we have been up against this struggle. Whether it be the reality of sin. Perhaps when you heard that verse, there is not a righteous man, or I've never seen a man who is righteous without sinning, verse 20, perhaps the first thing you thought of is your struggle with sin this week. And you think that's true. How do I get out of this? Or perhaps when you heard in verse 15 and 16, that reality of the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and the wicked man who seems to prosper in his wickedness, and you thought, this is what I've been up against. I have sought to follow the Lord, and it just seems to be just one thing after another. There is a curse that lies on this world, and it's a burden. Or perhaps for some of you, the deepest connection right now is that anxiety of life just being a mystery, and the depth of the mystery. For all of those, we go to Jesus. He is the one who breaks the hold of sin in your life so you can be forgiven. And so you are no longer enslaved. Though we struggle, though it's always a fight, it no longer dominates and controls because of Jesus. He is the one who promises the day when the world will be set right, so that that brokenness of the righteous man suffering and the wicked man getting away with it is not the end of the story, that evil will one day be judged and eradicated from this world. It will be fixed. And then, even in the mysteriousness of life, that mystery that Ecclesiastes forces us to acknowledge, that there are things I just cannot wrap my mind around. Jesus reveals to us that that is not because there is no such thing as wisdom. That is not because there is no such thing as truth. It's simply because our minds, we are mere creatures and we are affected by sin. Jesus reveals the wisdom of God. He sees the end and the beginning. He sees how it all sorts out in the end. He is the sovereign Lord over all of it. We go to Jesus. And then, when you're there, and you go to him, you find forgiveness, you find that promise of the world set right, you find that revealing of the wisdom of God, then our lives are changed. And you see, that's where this must lead. That's the third thing we must see this morning. Humble wisdom. I'm going to go back to that exhortation from verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Now, I alluded to this earlier when we were walking through the text, that this is one of the ways, there's many ways, but this is one fruitful way to sum up the whole message of Ecclesiastes. Do not be overly wise. What have we just acknowledged? That there is stuff we are up against in life that we cannot resolve on our own, that we cannot fix on our own, that we cannot comprehend on our own, that we had to go to Jesus for. That He is the answer for, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then what we are so often tempted to do in the Christian church is to say, now I've got it all figured out. No, no, no. It remains the case that we need to remember, do not be overly wise. Remember what that meant when we went through the text? What did it mean? Do not seek righteousness and seek wisdom as though you can manipulate God, as though you can guarantee the outcome. That means you ought to have a humility toward God. Do not be overly righteous, do not be overly wise, also means have a humility toward each other. That we acknowledge in our differences among each other as the people of God, that none of us is perfectly wise, none of us is righteous without any sin mixed in, and that ought to affect and shape our life together. One of the reasons we have spent these weeks in Ecclesiastes is as we are immersed in this way of thinking time and again, that theology, that thinking needs to, as it were, come out our fingertips and how we live and how we do things. It needs to shape our living. Think of the language of Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus and his example, equal to God and yet bringing our human nature upon himself, going all the way to the cross for our salvation. The Apostle Paul beautifully points to that example, but he does so as a way of exhorting to the church. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But with the insight of Ecclesiastes, we can sort of add an interpretation of that verse. We can say one of the things that verse means is that we ought to count others more insightful than ourselves. That is to say, do not be overly wise. That Ecclesiastes here, as it points us to Jesus, reminds us that even as we look to Jesus, we are humble. And so we know toward God and toward each other, we don't have it all figured out. One of the things it can most lead to frustration in the Christian life, to despair in the Christian life, to division and conflict in the Christian life, is being overly wise. Now, I sort of, said somewhat jokingly at the beginning of this series that before I had children, I had this bookshelf of parenting books. And after I came up against the real world, I burned all of those parenting books. Because they can give you the illusion, the sense, that if I just think hard enough and figure this out, if I am wise enough, I can have all of this right. And then we come up against the real world and we say, no, no, it's more messed up than that. It's more difficult than that. Do not be overly wise. In something like parenting and marriage, if you approach this with the idea of I'm going to manipulate the outcome by my wisdom, you will find only frustration and despair. We need a humility toward God in that regard. We also need a humility toward each other in that regard. I hope everyone senses this is simply an illustration for all of us, every area of the Christian life. That what happens when we are tempted in a particular area, you name it, whether it be parenting or how we interact with pop culture or how we engage the workplace, whatever it is, once we arrive at that point of being overly wise, I've got it figured out, now everything becomes a fight. You know? Oh, you let your kids watch that movie? Oh, you didn't let your kids watch that movie? You see how this goes. The fights are endless. Because I've got it figured out, you've got it figured out, we've got it figured out, human society becomes impossible. The exhortation of Ecclesiastes is meant to form a way of life in which we are humble toward each other. We all have wisdom to offer by the Spirit of God, and we all have wisdom to receive as the Spirit of God works in our midst. This is a danger theologically, that if you live your life thinking that peace and composure and confidence is going to come from having everything figured out theologically, you will find only fear and anxiety and despair. Because God's word is very clear that we are merely creatures. We can never fit everything in our minds. We can never accomplish everything, master everything, control everything. God is always bigger than us. And so we need a kind of humility as we seek to learn more about God from his word. Do not be overly wise. Likewise toward each other. The same thing when it comes to things we learn and study and grow in. Everyone is in different places. Everyone has different measures of wisdom. All of us have sin mixed in. And so Ecclesiastes here is pointing us to a kind of humility, not only toward God, but toward each other. Now, I hope you sense we could go on and sort of the examples, the illustrations of how that would work. That one of the main causes of conflict among people and one of the main causes of frustration in what we think God is supposed to be doing comes from being overly wise, thinking we have it figured out. But I want to press this even deeper. One of the things that drives us to that realization that we need to not be overly wise is the problem of evil. That the world is twisted and broken, and therefore we cannot manipulate the outcome of things. That God's ways and his promise to set all things right in the end are such that we cannot force his hand. We cannot control him by our actions. The reality of evil drives us to acknowledge that. But I want it to go the other way as well. That exhortation to not be overly wise also drives us toward how we engage with that problem. You see what's happening. Ecclesiastes is saying, look, mysteriousness is inescapable. We are sinners, and so there's always going to be things we cannot wrap our minds around. We are mere creatures, and so there are always going to be things we cannot wrap our minds around. We will come up against mysteriousness, whether it's in theology, knowing things about God, whether it's in the Christian life, why things go as they do, whether it's in the big things of world events. God's word is telling us there will be stuff that does not make sense. So often, when we come up against that objection, we think of that as an objection against God's word. Right? Okay, Bible, you say all of this, but there's stuff out here I can't make sense of. But it goes the other way. It's our culture that thinks we're supposed to make sense of everything. It's the Bible that says there is stuff that is mysterious. And you see, that is for our comfort. That we need this exhortation to not be overly wise in how we interact with and wrestle with and come up against that mysteriousness of life. Remember how back when we went to Jesus, I emphasized each of us should have a way this connects and overlaps with us. Something that's broken, that is a puzzle to us. Go to Jesus. I recently read this phrase in a work of theology that one of the goals, part of the payoff of the doctrine of God, that is what God reveals about himself. It's not, first of all, a list of things to do, but it's contemplation and adoration. That is, it is to think about God, to love him with our minds, and then to adore him, to worship him. That's part of the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. That the fact that it is beyond us, bigger than us, is part of the glory of Jesus. It's who he is. That he is where sin is resolved. He is where the world is set right. He simply is the wisdom of God. And so God's word exhorts us this morning not to find our comfort and certainty in figuring everything out, but to find our comfort in Jesus. We're about to sing, I greet thee who my sure redeemer art. This is an affirmation of the Christian church through the centuries, being honest about stuff that puzzles us and going to Jesus as the one who is sure. Brothers and sisters, in this life, there is much that is not sure. Jesus is your sure Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we wrestle with the difficult things of life, as we wrestle with the difficult things of your word, we pray that by this you would point us to Jesus, that we might contemplate him as your wisdom, and that we might adore and love him, for he is our sure Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we anticipate coming to the feast of the Lord's table, we stand to sing from our bulletins, "I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art," standing to sing all the stanzas.
Save in thee.